Chapter 16. The Family of God. The Whole Family in Heaven and Earth. Ephesians 3:15, King James Version. Reader or listener, look at or listen to the words that form the title of this chapter and consider them well. They are words that should stir some feelings in our minds at any time, and especially at Christmas. There's not a man or woman on earth who is not a member of some family. The poorest, as well as the richest, has his friends and relatives and can tell you something of his family. We all know that family gatherings at Christmas are very common. Thousands of firesides are crowded then, if at no other time of the year. The young man in town takes a few days away from work and visits his parents. The young woman gets a short holiday and returns home to see her family. Brothers and sisters meet for a few hours. Parents and children look one another in the face. How much there is to talk about. How many questions there are to be asked. How many interesting things there are to be told. Happy indeed is that fireside that sees the whole family gathered around it at Christmas. Family gatherings at Christmas are natural, right, and good. I approve them with all my heart. It does me good to see them kept up. They are one of the very few pleasant things that have survived the fall of man. Next to the grace of God, I see no principle that unites people so much in this sinful world as family warmth. Community of blood is a most powerful tie. I have often observed that people will stand up for their relatives merely because they are their relatives, and will refuse to hear a word against them, even when they have no sympathy with their tastes and ways. Anything that helps to keep up family warmth should be commended. It's a wise thing, when it can be done, to gather the whole family together at Christmas. Nevertheless, family gatherings are often sorrowful things. It would be strange indeed in such a world as this if they were not. Few are the family circles that do not show gaps and vacant places as years pass away. Changes and deaths make sad havoc as time goes on. As we grow older, thoughts will rise up within us about faces and voices no longer with us, which no Christmas merriment can entirely keep down. When the younger members of the family have once begun to shift for themselves and launch forth into the world, the old heads may long survive the scattering of the nest. However, after a certain time, it seldom happens that you see together the whole family. Reader and listener, now let me take occasion from Christmas to tell you about a great family to which I want you to belong. It is a family despised by many and not even known by some, but it is a family of far more importance than any family on earth. To belong to it entitles a person to far greater privileges than to be the son of a king. It is the family of which Paul speaks to the Ephesians when he tells them of the whole family in heaven and earth. It is the family of God. Reader or listener, give me your attention while I try to describe this family and recommend it to your notice. I don't want to spoil your Christmas merriment or lessen the joy of your Christmas gathering, wherever it may be. I only want to remind you of a better family, even a heavenly one, and of the great benefits that membership of that family imparts. I want you to be found a member of that family when its gathering will come, at last, a gathering without separation, sorrow, or tears. Hear me while, as a minister of Christ and friend to your soul, I talk for a few minutes about the whole family in heaven and earth. 1. What is this family? 2. What is its present position? And 3. What are its future prospects? I want to develop these three things before you, and I invite your serious consideration of them. Our Christmas gatherings on earth must have an end one day. Our last earthly Christmas must come. Happy indeed is that Christmas that finds us prepared to meet God. 1. What is that family that the Bible calls the whole family in heaven and earth? Of whom does it consist? The family before us consists of all real Christians. It consists of all who have the Spirit, of all true believers in Christ, of the saints of every age, church, nation, and tongue. It includes the blessed company of all faithful people. It is the same as the elect of God, the household of faith, the mystical body of Christ, the bride, the living temple, the sheep that never perish, and the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:23. All these expressions are only the family of God under other names. Membership in the family of God does not depend on any earthly connection. It does not come by natural birth, but by new birth. Ministers cannot impart it to their hearers. Parents cannot give it to their children. You may be born in the godliest family in the land and enjoy the richest means of grace a church can supply, yet never belong to the family of God. To belong to it, you must be born again. None but the Holy Spirit can make a living member of this family. It is His special role and privilege to bring into the church those who will be saved. Those who are born again are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. Reader or listener, do you ask the reason for this name that the Bible gives to the company of all true Christians? Would you like to know why they are called a family? Listen, and I will tell you. True Christians are called a family because they all have one Father. They are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. They are all born of one Spirit. John 3:8. They are all sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18. They have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. They do not regard God with slavish fear, as if He were an austere being ready to punish them, but they look up to Him with tender confidence as a reconciled and loving parent, as one forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin to all who believe on Jesus, and as one full of compassion even to the least and weakest. The words, Our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 6:9, are no mere form in the mouth of true Christians. It's no wonder they are called God's family. True Christians are called a family because they all rejoice in one name. That name is the name of their great head and elder brother, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Just as a common family name is the uniting link to all the members of a human family, so the name of Jesus ties all believers together in one vast family. As members of outward, visible churches, they have various names and distinguishing labels. As living members of Christ, they all, with one heart and mind, rejoice in one Savior. There's not a heart among them that does not feel drawn to Jesus as the only object of hope. There's not a tongue among them that would not tell you that Christ is all. The thought of Christ's death for them on the cross is sweet to them all. The thought of Christ's intercession for them at the right hand of God is sweet to them. The thought of Christ's coming again to unite them to Himself in one glorified company forever is sweet to them. In fact, you might as well take away the sun out of heaven as to take away the name of Christ from believers. To the world, there may seem little in His name, but to believers, it is full of comfort, hope, joy, rest, and peace. It's no wonder they are called a family. Above all, true Christians are called a family because there is such a strong family likeness among them. They are all led by one Spirit and are marked by the same general features of life, heart, taste, and character. Just as there is a general physical resemblance among the brothers and sisters of a family, so there is a general spiritual resemblance among all the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. They all hate sin and love God. They all rest their hope of salvation on Christ and have no confidence in themselves. They all strive to come out and be separate from the ways of the world, 2 Corinthians 6:17, and to set their affections on things above, Colossians 3:2. They all turn naturally to the same Bible as the only food of their souls and the only sure guide in their pilgrimage toward heaven. They find it to be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. Psalm 119, 105. They all go to the same throne of grace in prayer, and they find it as needful to speak to God as to breathe. They all live by the same rule, the Word of God, and strive to conform their daily lives to its precepts. They all have the same inward experience. Repentance, faith, hope, love, humility, and inward conflict are things with which they are all more or less acquainted. It's no wonder they are called a family. Reader or listener, this family likeness among true believers is a thing that deserves special attention. To my own mind, it is one of the strongest indirect evidences of the truth of Christianity. It is one of the greatest proofs of the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit. Some true Christians live in civilized countries, and some live in the midst of heathen lands. Some are highly educated, and some are unable to read a letter. Some are rich, and some are poor. Some are churchmen, and some are dissenters. Some are old, and some are young. Yet despite all this, there is a marvelous oneness of heart and character among them. Their joys and their sorrows, their love and their hatred, their likes and their dislikes, their tastes and their distastes, and their hopes and their fears are all most curiously similar. Let others think what they please, but I see in all this the finger of God. His handiwork is always one and the same. It is no wonder that true Christians are compared to a family. Take a converted Englishman and a converted Hindu from India, and let them suddenly meet for the first time. I will suppose, if they can understand one another's language, that they will soon find common ground between them and feel at home. The one may have been brought up at school and college and enjoyed every privilege of English civilization, and the other may have been trained in the midst of open heathenism and is accustomed to habits, ways, and manners as unlike the Englishman's as darkness compared to light. Yet now, in half an hour, they are friends. The Englishman finds that he has more in common with his Indian brother than he has with many of his old college companions or classmates. Who can account for this? How can it be explained? Nothing can account for it except the unity of the Spirit's teaching. It is one touch of grace, not nature, that makes the whole world kin. God's people are, in the highest sense, a family. Reader or listener, this is the family to which I wish to direct your attention. This is the family to which I want you to belong. I ask you today to consider it well if you have never considered it before. I have shown you the Father of the family, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have shown you the head and elder brother of the family, the Lord Jesus himself. I have shown you the features and characteristics of the family. Its members all have great general marks of resemblance. Once more I say, consider it well. Remember that outside this family there is no salvation. According to the Bible, none except those who belong to it are on the way that leads to heaven. The salvation of our souls does not depend on union with one church or separation from another. Those who think it does are miserably deceived and will find it out to their cost one day unless they awake. No, reader or listener, the life of our souls depends on something far more important. To be a member of the whole family in heaven and earth is life eternal. I will now move on to the second thing that I promised to consider. 2. What is the present position of the whole family in heaven and earth? The family to which I am directing your attention this day is divided into two great parts. Each part has its own residence or dwelling place. Part of the family is in heaven, and part is on earth. For now, the two parts are entirely separated from one another, but they form one body in the sight of God, even though they reside in two places. However, their union is sure to come one day. Let it be remembered that two places, and only two, contain the family of God. The Bible tells us of no third habitation. There's no such thing as purgatory, no matter what some may say. There is no place of purification for those who are not true Christians when they die. No, There are only two parts of the family, the part that is seen and the part that is unseen, the part that is in heaven and the part that is on earth. The members of the family who are not in heaven are on earth, and those who are not on earth are in heaven. There are two parts and only two. There are two places and only two. Let this never be forgotten. Some of God's family are safe in heaven. They are at rest in that place that the Lord Jesus specifically calls paradise. Luke 23:43. They have finished their course. They have fought their battle. They have done their appointed work. They have learned their lessons. They have carried their crosses. They have passed through the ocean of this troublesome world and have reached the harbor. As little as we know about them, we know that they are happy. They are no longer troubled by sin and temptation. They have said goodbye forever to poverty and anxiety, to pain and sickness, and to sorrow and tears. They are with Christ Himself, who loved them and gave Himself for them. Galatians 2:20. And in His company they must necessarily be happy. Philippians 1:23. They have nothing to fear in looking back to the past. They have nothing to dread in looking forward to things to come. Only three things are lacking to make their happiness complete. These three are the second coming of Christ in glory, the resurrection of their own bodies, and the gathering together of all believers. And of these three things, they are sure. Some of God's family are still upon earth. They are scattered to and fro in the midst of a wicked world, a few in one place and a few in another. All are more or less occupied in the same way, according to the measure of their grace. All are running a race, doing a work, fighting a war, carrying a cross, striving against sin, resisting the devil, crucifying the flesh, struggling against the world, witnessing for Christ, mourning over their own hearts, and hearing, reading, and praying, however imperfectly, for the life of their souls. Each is often disposed to think no cross is so heavy as his own, no work is so difficult, and no heart is so hard, but each and all hold steady on their way, a wonder to the ignorant world around them, and often a wonder to themselves. However, no matter how divided God's family may be at present in dwelling place and local habitation, it is still one family. Both parts of it are still one in character, one in possessions, and one in relation to God. The part in heaven does not have as much superiority over the part on earth as may appear at first glance. The difference between the two is only one of degree. Both parts of the family love the same Savior and delight in the same perfect will of God. However, the part on earth loves with much imperfection and weakness, and lives by faith, not by sight. The part in heaven loves without weakness, doubt, or distraction. It walks by sight and not by faith, and it sees what it once believed. Both parts of the family are saints. However, the saints on earth are often poor, weary pilgrims who find the flesh setting its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that they cannot do the things they want to do. Galatians 5:17. They live in the midst of an evil world and are often sick of themselves and of the sin they see around them. The saints in heaven, on the contrary, are delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and enjoy a glorious liberty. They are called the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. Both parts of the family are similarly God's children. However, the children in heaven have learned all their lessons, have finished their appointed tasks, and have begun an eternal holiday. The children on earth are still at school. They are daily learning wisdom, although slowly and with much trouble, and they often need to be reminded of their past lessons by chastisement and the rod. Their holidays are yet to come. Both parts of the family are similarly God's soldiers. However, the soldiers on earth are still militant. Their warfare is not accomplished. Their fight is not over. Every day they need to put on the whole armor of God. The soldiers in heaven are all triumphant. No enemy can hurt them now. No fiery dart can reach them. helmet and shield may both be laid aside. They may at last say to the sword of the Spirit, rest and be still. They may at last sit down, and they don't need to watch and stand on guard. Both parts of the family are similarly safe and secure. As wonderful as this may sound, it is true. Christ cares as much for his members on earth as for his members in heaven. You might as well think to pull the stars out of heaven as to pull one saint, no matter how feeble, out of Christ's hand. Both parts of the family are similarly secured by an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secured. 2 Samuel 23:5. The members on earth, through the burden of the flesh and the dimness of their faith, may neither see, nor know, nor feel their own safety. They are safe, however, even if they may not see it. The whole family is protected by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. The members still on the road are as secure as the members who are already home. Not one will be found missing at the last day. The words of the Christian poet will be found precisely true. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Reader or listener, before I leave this part of my subject, I ask you to understand thoroughly the present position of God's family and to form a proper estimate of it. Learn not to measure its numbers or its privileges by what you see with your eyes. You only see a small body of believers in this present time, but you must not forget that a great company has gotten safely to heaven already, and that when all are assembled at the last day, they will be a great multitude which no one could count. Revelation 7:9. You only see that part of the family that is struggling on earth. You must never forget that the greater part of the family has gotten home and is resting in paradise. You see the militant part, but not the triumphant. You see the part that is carrying the cross, but not the part that is safe on the other side of the river. The family of God is far richer and more glorious than you suppose. Believe me, it is no small thing to belong to the whole family in heaven and earth. I will now move on to the last thing that I promised to consider. 3. What are the future prospects of the whole family in heaven and earth? The future prospects of a family. What a vast amount of uncertainty these words open up when we look at any family now in the world. How little we can tell of the things coming to any of us. What a mercy that we do not know the sorrows, trials, and separations through which our beloved children will have to pass after we have left the world. It is a mercy that we don't know what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27:1. And a far greater mercy that we don't know what may happen in 20 years. Reader or listener, foreknowledge of the future of our families would spoil many family gatherings this Christmas and would fill the whole party with gloom. Think how many fine boys who are now the delights of their parents will eventually walk in the prodigal's footsteps and never return home. Think how many fair daughters, the joy of their mothers' hearts, will follow the inclination of their self-will after a few years and will insist on some miserably mistaken marriage. Think how disease and pain will often lay low the loveliest of a family circle and will make her life a burden and weariness to herself and others. Think of the endless conflicts and divisions arising out of money matters. Sadly, there are many lifelong quarrels about a few dollars between those who once played together in the same nursery. Reader or listener, think of these things. The future prospects of many families that will meet together this Christmas are a solemn and serious subject. Hundreds, to say the least, are gathering together for the last time. When they part, they will never meet again. However, thank God that there is one great family whose prospects are very different. It is the family of which I am speaking in this chapter and am commending to your attention. The future prospects of the family of God are not uncertain. They are good and only good. They are happy and only happy. Listen to me, and I will try to set them in order before you. The members of God's family will all be brought safely home one day. Here upon earth, they may be scattered, tried, tossed with tempests, and bowed down with afflictions. But not one of them will perish. John 10:28. The weakest lamb will not be left to perish in the wilderness. The feeblest child will not be missing when the list of members is brought out at the last day. In spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the whole family will get safely home. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. The members of God's family will all have glorious bodies one day. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, the dead saints will all be raised and the living will all be changed. They will no longer have a sinful, mortal body full of weaknesses and infirmities. They will have a body like that of their risen Lord, without the slightest likelihood of sickness and pain. They will no longer be confined and hindered by an aching body when they want to serve God. They will be able to serve Him night and day without weariness, and will be able to attend upon Him without distraction. The former things will have passed away. That word will be fulfilled, "I am making all things new." Revelation 21:5. The members of God's family will all be gathered into one company one day. It doesn't matter where they have lived or where they have died. They may have been separated from one another by both time and space. One may have lived in tents like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and another travelled by railway in our own day. One may have laid his bones in an Australian desert, and another may have been buried in an English churchyard. It makes no difference. All will be gathered together, from north, south, east, and west, and will meet in one happy assembly to part no more. The earthly partings of God's family are only for a few days. Their meeting is for eternity. It matters little where we live. It is a time of scattering now, and not of gathering. It matters little where we die. All graves are equally near to paradise. But it does matter much whether we belong to God's family. If we do, we are sure to meet again at last. The members of God's family will all be united in mind and judgment one day. They are not always united now about many little things. About the things necessary for salvation, there is a marvelous unity among them. Sadly, about many speculative points in religion, about forms of worship and church government, they often disagree. However, there will be no disagreement among them one day. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Isaiah 11:13. Churchmen will no longer quarrel with dissenters, nor dissenters with churchmen. Partial knowledge and dim vision will be at an end forever. Divisions and separations, misunderstandings and misconstructions will be buried and forgotten. Just as there will only be one language, so there will only be one belief. At last, after 6,000 years of strife and disagreements, perfect unity and harmony will be found. A family will at last be gathered in which all are of one mind. The members of God's family will all be perfected in holiness one day. They are not literally perfect now. Although born again and renewed after the image of Christ, they offend and fall short in many things. James 3:2. None know it better than they do themselves. It is their grief and sorrow that they do not love God more fully and serve Him more faithfully. However, they will be completely freed from all sinful corruption one day. They will rise again at Christ's second appearing without any of the infirmities that cling to them during their lives. Not a single evil temper or corrupt inclination will be found in them. They will be presented by their head to the Father, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but perfectly holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27. As beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun. Song of Solomon 6:10. Grace, even now, is a beautiful thing when it lives and shines and flourishes in the midst of imperfection. But how much more beautiful grace will seem when it is seen pure, unmixed, disentangled, and alone. It will be seen so when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints at the last day. The members of God's family will all be eternally provided for one day. When the affairs of this sinful world are finally wound up and settled, there will be an everlasting portion for all the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Not even the weakest of them will be overlooked and forgotten. There will be something for everyone, according to his measure. The smallest vessel of grace, as well as the greatest, will be filled to the brim with glory. It would be in vain to pretend to describe the precise nature of that glory and rewards. It's a thing that eye has not seen, nor has the mind of man apprehended. It is enough for us to know that each member of God's family, when he awakes in his Master's likeness, will be satisfied. Psalm 17:15. Above all, it is enough to know that their joy, glory, and reward will be forever. They will never lose what they receive in the day of the Lord. The inheritance reserved for them when they come of age is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. 1 Peter 1:4. Reader or listener, these expectations of God's family are great realities. They are not vague, shadowy talk of man's invention. They are real and true things and will be seen as such before long. They deserve your serious consideration. Examine them well. Look around at the families of earth with which you are acquainted. Look at the richest, the greatest, the noblest, and the happiest. Where will you find one family among them all that can show prospects to compare with those of which you have just heard? In many cases, the earthly riches will be gone 100 years from now. In many cases, the noble blood will not prevent some disgraceful deed from staining the family name. In many cases, the happiness will be found to be hollow and superficial. Few, indeed, are the homes that do not have a secret sorrow or a skeleton in the closet. Whether for present possessions or future prospects, there is no family so well off as the whole family in heaven and earth. Whether you look at what they have now or will have hereafter, there is no family like the family of God. Reader or listener, my task is done. This chapter is drawing to a close. It only remains to end it with a few words of practical application. Give me your attention for the last time. May God bless what I am going to say to the good of your soul. Do you belong to the family of God yet? I ask you a plain question. Take it with you to the family gathering that you are going to join at Christmas. Take it with you, and amid all your Christmas happiness, make time to think about it. It's a simple question, but a solemn one. Do you belong to the family of God yet? Remember, I am referring to the family of God. This is the point of my question. It's no answer to say that you are a Protestant or a churchman or a dissenter. I want to hear something more and better than that. I want you to have some soul-satisfying and soul-saving religion, a religion that will give you peace while you live and hope when you die. To have such peace and hope, you must be something more than a Protestant or a churchman or a dissenter. You must belong to the family of God. Thousands around you do not belong to it, but that's no reason why you should not. Reader or listener, if you do not yet belong to God's family, I invite you this day to join it without delay. Open your eyes to see the value of your soul, the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, the danger of your present condition, and the absolute necessity of a mighty change. Open your eyes to see these things and repent this very day. Open your eyes to see the great head of God's family, even Christ Jesus, waiting to save your soul. See how he has loved you, lived for you, died for you, risen again for you, and obtained complete redemption for you. See how he offers you free, full, immediate pardon if you will believe in him. Open your eyes to see these things. Seek Christ at once. Come and believe on him and commit your soul to his keeping this very day. I know nothing of your family or past history. I don't know where you are going to spend your Christmas or what company you're going to be in. However, I am bold to say that if you join the family of God this Christmas, it will be the best and happiest Christmas in your life. If you really belong to the whole family in heaven and earth, count up your privileges and learn to be more thankful. Think what a mercy it is to have something that the world can neither give nor take away. Something that is independent of sickness or poverty. Something that is your own forevermore. The old family fireside will soon be cold and vacant. The old family gatherings will soon be past and gone forever. The loving faces we now delight to gaze upon are rapidly leaving us. The cheerful voices that now welcome us will soon be silent in the grave. Thank God, though, that if we belong to Christ's family, there is a better gathering still to come. Let us think of it often and be thankful. Those grey-haired old patriarchs whose cheerfulness made their Christianity so beautiful and who thought of everybody more than of themselves, those tender mothers whose memory is still so fragrant to their children and whose sun seemed to go down at noonday, we will see them all again. They're not lost, but have only gone on before. All will meet us in the great home when the last trumpet sounds and the whole family is gathered together. Reader or listener, let us think of this often and be thankful. The family gathering of all God's people will compensate for all that their religion now costs them. A meeting where none are missing, a meeting where there are no gaps and empty places, a meeting where there are no tears, a meeting where there is no parting. Such a meeting as this is worth a fight and a struggle. Such a meeting is yet to come to the whole family in heaven and earth. In the meantime, let us strive to live worthy of the family to which we belong. Let us labor to do nothing that may cause our Father's house to be spoken against. Let us endeavor to make our Master's name beautiful by our attitude, conduct, and conversation. Let us love as brethren and abhor all quarrels. Let us behave as if the honor of the family depended on our behavior. By so living, by the grace of God, we will make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10, both to ourselves and to others. By so living, we may hope to have an exuberant entrance and to enter harbor in full sail whenever we change earth for heaven. By so living, we will endorse our Father's family to others and perhaps, by God's blessing, incline them to say, "We will go with you."